Well, ladies and gentlemen, thank you for coming. We're going to go ahead and get started. Tony's got notes she's bringing down to you. But what we're going to talk about today is we're going to be talking about the rapture. And my point about the rapture here is going to be basically this. And again, as always, feel free to disagree with me, but I've been kind of examining some things, and situations have caused me to relook at some of my beliefs on the rapture. I still believe, for example, in a rapture. I'm not discounting the pre-trib rapture. I'm just looking at saying, what if the church finds themselves in the tribulation? I want to kind of wait for the notes so you've got a copy of them. But two things I'm looking at today, or not today, but this the next few months, is our social condition as a society and our end times condition. Now, these could be related. They could be separate. We're in a situation socially, so no matter what you believe on the rapture, this is pertinent. It's just that I'm overplaying it into end times, saying, what if this plays out into end times also? And again, as I got into it, the more I found out, there's a lot of support for that concept. But socially, we may be in a situation where we're post-Christian, we're in a place where our culture is drifting further and further away from democracy, freedom, Christian values. I mean, that's not even debatable. I mean, some people are rejoicing that that's happening. And we're seeing a possibility, if not in the already existence, of some what we'd call Christian persecution. Now, that's an overstatement, because Christian persecution in America is nothing like you see in other countries. I talked to my dad about this a couple months ago. And he kind of said, he says, you know, not to put him on the spot or anything, because sometimes he watches these videos, but he says it will never happen, not in America. It will never happen in America with Christianity. And it's like, and I agree with that, and it kind of made me step back, you know, a few months and reconsider some things. If America is America, there's no way. It's in our laws. Our laws is religious freedom. We may have to tolerate other religions coming alongside of us, and that's unique for Christians, where we have other religions coming alongside of us. But to actually think that Christianity will be suppressed, that's hard to imagine, except you see signs of it already in our culture. And if there's a turnaround in certain governmental principles, leadership, if that flip-flop, if Islam, they say the Pew research that was put in the paper was 2070, Islam will outnumber Christianity. Again, that's a conservative idea. This could speed up. If that takes place, all of a sudden, like I said before, Christianity is not going to just drop to second place. I think with the rise of Islam and their persecution of other religions, Christianity is going to sink from number 2 to number 7 or number 10 very quick. People are not going to stand. I do not think, this is one of the reasons I'm putting this all together, is I do not think we are preparing Christians today to stand against the decline of our society. I think as our society declines, Christianity will collapse. Not because Jesus Christ collapses, not because the Word of God is not true, not because the church is not victorious, but we are not building the church today with people that are solid Christians that will stand against persecution. And once we start to fold, Christendom in the Western world is going to collapse. Now, that's if we face persecution socially. Play that out. We'll never face persecution as a church, some would say, eschatologically. Because when it all comes down, the tribulation begins, man, we're out of here. Now, we'll talk about that a little bit today. If that is true, that's good news. But it is almost, again, if I was listening to myself preach 2 years ago and I was sitting where you're sitting and I'm listening to me preach, I'd be taking notes, writing as fast as I'm talking up here, disagreeing with things I'm saying. You understand what I'm saying? I would be talking to myself as fast. I'd be throwing stuff back at me as fast as I'm throwing it at you in disagreement with what I'm saying. But because of situations, because of study, I'm not renouncing pre-trib. I'm just not as confident as pre-trib as I was. And one of the reasons is, I think, and many of us can see this, is our church is soft. Our Western church is compromised. Our Western church, I think, is Laodicea. I mean, that's another whole discussion, but I think that's where we're at. And I think our church, we are the generation, if you're charismatic, Word of Faith, or if you're not, you still buy into this at some level. We are the church with the prosperity message. They did not preach the prosperity message throughout churches. Now, I know the Catholic popes, they collected money and all these kind of things. They had all kinds of treasures and gold. But the average Christian was asked to sacrifice, not become prosperous. We are teaching, especially in the Word of Faith, prosperity. We're teaching ease. We're teaching deliverance. Our Western churches, if they're not charismatic, they're having seminars on how to solve your problems, how to have good children, how to have good finances, how to have a good marriage, how to organize your life as if we love this world more than we love the kingdom of God. Now, there's no honor in failing as a parent or failing in your finances or failing in your marriage. But again, that's not the sign of good Christianity and a successful faith is my children do this, my money looks like this, my family looks like this. That's not what we're after. Jesus says, if all you gain is this world and forfeit your soul, what have we done? We're not here trying to make your world better, although it's going to be a natural result, I think. You understand what I'm saying? When you follow the Creator, when you follow His principles, it's going to have a positive effect. But when you stop following your Creator and start following after the creation, trying to fix the creation for yourself, you're no longer following the Creator. You're using the creation to make yourself happy. There's a huge difference, and it doesn't always come across different in the sermon. You can have two people preaching the same thing, and one is preaching in honor of the Creator. We want to honor marriage because the Creator made it that way. Another is saying, forget the Creator. We've got marriage problems. We want you to be happy and have a happy marriage and have a good sex life. It's like, okay, there it is. It's like, well, that's not, it sounds the same, but our goal is two different directions. And so in this age of the Western church, of prosperity, of the happy messages, of the celebration in church, obviously we're going to be the generation that preaches pre-trib rapture. And when everything is fine here, before everybody else has to go through suffering, the Lord's going to come deliver us. And all of a sudden, I saw pre-trib rapture, and for other reasons, it's like, that just sounds too convenient. And then you start looking back at a few other things. And so I'm concerned about socially, what is the church going to do when we continue to decline socially? Are we ready for that? That's one side of the story. But what happens if we are in the end times? Now, on your notes here, I want to get to some scripture seriously today. On that first page, you got a little diagram there. Important point. There is a difference between these things. I want to make a very clear distinction on this. This is unique to my thinking. Some of these information, I get footnotes out of books or I get references different places. But this is what I've come up with. So this, feel free to say, I don't know. I came up with this little model. So here, number one. There's a difference between predicting the future or setting a date and being asleep, completely unconscious of even the end times being a possibility, and of being what the Bible says, awake, alert, and watching. Now, sometimes people would get those things overlapped. I'm going to try to break them down. To predict, and here's number one. I'm going to do this. Let me erase my board here quick. To do number one, let's see. Here's your balance. Here's your balance right there. Here's your pendulum balance. We got to talk about this. But it says, the words like being awake, being alert, and watching. These are what we are told to do. Paul, Jesus, Peter, be alert. Be alert. Now, I'm going to tell you what I think that means. One, I don't think that means jump on the Tim LaHaye bandwagon and wait for the pre-trib rapture. We're watching for signs we can get raptured out of here. It could. I'm throwing that away. I think being awake, being alert, not being drunk on the world, is looking at what the model in the Bible shows and realizing that everybody always is confused about prophecy, end times. And we've talked about that before. Noah didn't understand everything. When he got off the ark, he said, whoa, this is not what I thought. Jeremiah talked. Habakkuk argued with God. Job argued with God. When the disciples were told about Jesus, it's like, they argued with Jesus, no, you're not going to die. I mean, read the text. You're the Messiah. You're gonna deliver Israel. He goes, no, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and die. They go, absolutely not. We've got Bible verses that say you're going to be victorious. You're going to deliver us. And it's like, no, son, I'm going to go die. And after 3 days, I'll come out of the grave. It's like, yeah, we missed that part. Now understand, you're listening to me teach and other people teach. And then I have the audacity to think I'm communicating clearly, accurately, and you're understanding my clear, accurate teaching. But rewind. You now have Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, the expression of the Word, the Logos, talking to His chosen disciples, and He can't communicate with them the truth, and what He does communicate, they misunderstand it. So today, it's different, because I'm here, and you're the ones that are listening. So do we've got, it's like, understand, we're not going to get it. I mean, that's, you've got to have that. It's like the minute you start arguing, okay, and I'm going to draw this one right here. This now, if I've got it drawn on the right side here, actually I drew it on the wrong side on my diagram. This one over here, this is, it could go either way, just the way I typed it quickly this morning. This is the ideal of being absolute. Absolutely sure. Now, I'm again, I believe the Bible is clear. I believe in absolute doctrine. I believe in absolute reality, a right and wrong. I believe God has communicated. But there is a weakness on our end of receiving it and understanding it, especially eschatology, because it's a mystery. It's hidden. It's that thing that they keep telling. Jesus, we're going to see Matthew 24 if I hurry. He tells you to be awake and be alert. And He tells you four times in Matthew 24, do not be deceived. Do not be deceived. Why does He keep saying that? Because you're going to be deceived. It's a mystery, and people are going to be easily able to distort it, and you're going to get it wrong. So, to be absolutely sure eschatologically, I'm questioning that. If someone stands up and says, that's heretical, it's like, well, it could be, but are you sure? Now, again, I'll call amillennialism heretical, but at the same time, maybe I shouldn't, you see? I wouldn't call it heretical. I think it's really bad. But, okay, absolutely, the other thing is, obviously, everyone agrees with this, date setting. You know what I'm saying? And we've seen people at different times set dates. I'm putting these two in the same category. You are absolutely sure. We don't know the day or the hour, but we know exactly how it's going to happen. I'm just presenting to you the person that says it's going to happen in 1988, 88 reasons why Jesus will come back in 1988, is date setting. They're wrong. Right. Now someone steps up and says, right, we don't know the day or hour, but I'll tell you exactly how it's going to happen. I'm pushing them in the same category. That's, I think, unique. I'm pushing them over there in the same category, saying, you've got the date set? No, no, no. But we know exactly how it happens. So once it starts happening, this boom, exactly how it's going to be, and it's going to be a pre-trib rapture. You can't even argue with that. It's like, okay, that's overconfidence over here. You are now, what did I call this? You are confident, date setting, and this will lead to here, deception. And this is really what I'm concerned about. The wealthy, prosperous, happy, go-lucky church bringing in the seekers, being told, we're all going to get raptured out of here. Why? Well, because we got enough scripture, we can twist and make it work that way. You've got absolute confidence. You may be deceiving people. And now if you enter into a conflict, a persecution, a situation with bad teaching, bad doctrine, and you're deceived, you will collapse. And Jesus warns, and we know this just from our own experience, is bad doctrine. If you're deceived, if you're following a false philosophy, the Old Testament calls it idols. When you follow an idol, that is a false philosophy. When you step on it, it's worthless. The prophets call it vanity. It's empty. It's like the wind. There's nothing there. For example, you can have eschatology because Jesus said, do not be deceived. You can have eschatology that is idolatrous. It's empty. It's vain. When you step on it, you're going to collapse. Your deception is going to lead to disillusionment. And it's just like Jesus says, and many will abandon the faith. Why? It's not happening. And I'm putting pre-trib over here saying, what if? Well, even okay, forget eschatology. What if we as a church find ourselves under persecution? Are we ready for that? I mean, just and history goes on for another 2,000 years. Are we ready for that? It's like many will abandon the faith. Are we in the end times? No, we're 2,000 years from the end times. But we are at the end of our run as Christian America. What are we going to do? Now, couple that, the same thing could happen in end times. The other swing over here is, we call this disregard. Disregard for prophecy. And this would be asleep. This is being drunk on the world. You're too busy with all the things of the world that you're drunk. You cannot. We're not talking alcohol here. When we talk about drunk, we are not talking about alcohol, but the reaction is the same. When you've got too much alcohol in your system, you're not responding to reality the right way. It's like you're out of step, you're out of focus, you can't communicate, you don't hear right. When you get into the world and you get too much world, And not necessarily even sin, just too much world. You got too many things you're concerned about. You're not concerned about the things of God. You're concerned about the things of man. You're drunk. And someone says, what about Jesus coming back? Oh, they've argued about that for years. We don't know anything about that. It's hard to predict. I'm too busy going to take care of my situation, whatever. You're drunk. You're disregarding it. You are asleep. This is wrong. To be asleep and drunk in the world is an extreme. It's going to surprise you like a thief in the night. You're living in darkness, and only the world, those that get drunk at night. You're children of the light. You should be alert. You should be awake. You should be watching. I am. I'm following Tim LaHaye. Okay, again, I'm using that as an example. And that may be correct. I'm saying I think he is pushing it too far. And eventually I'm going to push it too far. Because when I get all done, I'm a teacher. When I get all done, I'm going to give you a diagram. I'm going to give you a model. I'm going to give you step-by-step eschatology. That's what I do. I'm a teacher. But understand, I'm going to try to keep it here and not swing it over here. If someone says, yes, but this could be, yes, it could be wrong. But to just stand up here and say, well, I'm not going to give you a chart. We really don't know. No, I'm over here. I mean, I've got to somehow take and be alert, awake, and present something to you without letting it become an idol, a date setting, or an absolute, you can't argue with me, I'm the teacher. But I can't just give up and say, it causes too much division. People will leave the church. Our building will, financing will go down. We won't be able to finish our projects. We're just going to ignore this. You have to address it. Alert, awake, be watching. So that's what that diagram says right there. Does that make sense? I mean, it seems to me balanced, because as surely as you've got people over here, you don't want everybody over here. And maybe you want to separate this from being absolutely sure that we got the right model and it's not dead. So that means just if you don't put a date on it, you're okay. You can have an absolute model, but don't put a date on it. Well, I think that it might be a little more. At least, and you heard me explain it already. Now, with that being said, I want to make another excuse for myself, or a little more room here to work with. And that is, what does alert and awake mean? Assuming that we cannot be confident, we do not know history, we can't predict the future, and we've got some good eschatological verses, but we do not have even the book of Revelation. It's pretty detailed, but it's in a very colorful, illustrative language. It's, you've got to, like, is this literal? Is this figurative? What are we doing here? I mean, really, John could have done a better job of communicating. You understand what I'm saying? If at the end of the semester, you're left with John's book of Revelation, it's like, I still have a question. Well, semester's over. You got a D-. It's like, well, yeah, but you were doing, what were you talking? You were talking about dragons and fire, and you've got seven seals. And the seals are the same thing as the trumpets. I've got a question. Seal it up. It'll be good. It's like, that's not even good teaching, John. And he got it from Jesus, who sent an angel to communicate it, and we're still arguing about it. So understand, I'm not making fun of the book of Revelation. I'm just saying, it's just be careful. It's like, that's why it's all over the map. So, to be alert and awake, you've got to take what the Bible reveals, and it reveals it in portions. Daniel's got some, Matthew's got some, Jesus, Paul, Revelation. Here's what they have done in the past, and this is another thing I'm not necessarily changing, but I'm stepping back and giving them more grace. Because if they do what I think we should do here, be alert and awake, they are doing, in a sense, the right thing. How do you be alert and awake to the end times in the year 70 AD, or 150 AD, or 300 AD, or 1500 AD? We know from our point, you don't even have to worry about it. You could just as well be asleep. Now, Jesus could have said that. It's going to be about 2,000 years, so for the next 2,000 years, don't even read Revelation, but right around, 1950, 2000, and start digging through it, because things are starting to wrap up real quick. He didn't even give us that information. I mean, they're like looking at the book of Revelation. They're looking at Paul's letters. They're looking at Matthew 24. And eventually I'll show you, or at least it'll be in the footnotes of the book, of they're putting these things together in 70 AD, 120 AD, 300 AD, trying to fit this together. And they're looking at what? They're looking at the text, and they're looking at history. Well, here comes the Romans. The Romans are coming. How's this fit? Nero must be the Antichrist. He's dead. Well, he's going to come back to life. No, he didn't. Okay. Ah, and then here comes Vespasian, and here comes, you know, Domitian, and then we're into the second century. It's like, and what is the church? What is the church doing? Well, they're deceived. They're deceived. They're trying to figure things out, and they should know that in 1830 we're going to come up with the pre-trib rapture. We're going to print the Schofield Bible, and then Hal Lindsey's going to write the book of all books, the late great planet Earth. It's all going to make sense. Israel's going to come back, take over the land. We're going to set the 40 years before this generation passes away, which takes place about 1988, you know, 1948, 1988. And then we know what's going on. We're not going to date set, but we pretty much know 1948 plus 40 years, 1988. So don't want to be overconfident here, but we do know that. I'm glad you heard that at tonight's prophecy conference. Okay, and then also now it's 2015. It's like, oh, whoa. What you were doing in 1948, 1988, and Hal Lindsey was doing in 1970, what they were doing in 1830, was the same thing they were doing in 30 AD, 70 AD, 120 AD. They were doing what? They're looking at their situation going, okay, here's what's happening in the world. Here's what the text says. Could this be the hour? Could this be? What does that sound like? That sounds like people that aren't asleep. Why don't you just go to sleep, put your prophecy away, and get a good night's sleep? No, I think I'm on to something here. I'm thinking, I'm putting stuff together. What you are doing, you're alert, you're awake, you're watching. Do you understand what I'm saying? Are you right? Well, no, you're not right. But you're looking for the signs. You're looking to see if Jesus is coming back. Eventually, people are going to, after so many years, people are eventually going to go, it doesn't matter. It was 2,000 years, and they wasted their lives being alert, looking, and watching, like Jesus said. They should have just eat, drink, and be merry, because you're going to live and die, and Jesus is never going to come back. Well, no, that's not right. They were doing the right thing. The problem maybe is when this becomes, starts swinging over here, and it's like, you don't need to look anymore. In other words, there are people going to criticize me if they're not already. What, he's criticized the pre-trib rapture? It's like, yeah, because I'm looking. I'm watching. It's like, I'm seeing, if we go into some kind of persecution, we're not ready for it because we've been deceived. We're looking for deliverance. And if there's, well, you can't question Tim LaHaye. He's written some books and he's made a movie. And he agrees with Hal Lindsey, who is completely wrong on so many things, including the helicopters being the locust or whatever. It's like, maybe he was right, but it's like there have been, was he wrong? The only reason Hal Lindsey could be considered wrong is he took his being alert and awakeness and pushed it over here into an absolute, don't question this, we've got it figured out already. Don't buy any of those false books, read my book. Hal Lindsey was doing the same thing they were doing in 120, 1830. They're looking. He was doing the same thing I'm doing today. The next point. Which I wrote down. The Antichrist is Nero. The Antichrist is any number of Roman emperors. The Antichrist is the Pope. The Antichrist is Napoleon. The Antichrist is Hitler. The Antichrist is an Islamic leader. That's where I'm at right now. I do not think, I totally disagree with those people during World War II that thought Hitler was the Antichrist. He is not the Antichrist. Ta-da! But what do I think? It might be an Islamic leader. Now in 40 years, 50 years, 100 years, someone's going to say, Galen was completely wrong. Islam has come and gone, which I don't think it is. It's been here since 70 AD or 700 AD, but that's another. It's like, I'm saying, I'm alert. It's not Hitler. It's not Napoleon. The Pope could play into it, yet the Roman Catholic Church is other. But I'm looking at it right now, at our history, our culture. I'm saying, it sure looks like Islam could just step right in and fill the gap of what we're waiting for. Now, am I right? Absolutely, I'm right. You have no business questioning me. I've been reading some books. Well, of course I'm not right. We know from church history, one, you shouldn't push it as absolute and date set. We also know you shouldn't just go to sleep and say, how's your yard today? Are you going to mow your yard today? Are you going to watch your football? What are you going to do today? It's like, I'm going to go home and figure some more of this out after I get done running and eating lunch. And then I'll, you know what I'm saying? This is what I'm thinking about. Now, that doesn't mean I'm right. Also, believers have always interpreted their understanding of eschatology to their current historical setting and made adjustments. Eusebius, I spelled that wrong, but Eusebius, the church historian, he saw the rise of Constantine, and so all of a sudden the concept of Jesus coming back and establishing a literal millennium was really easy to throw under the bus. Because guess what? The Roman emperor, that position who's persecuted Christians for two centuries, is now a Christian himself. He's giving us church or government property. He's paying the priests, the church leaders who used to be persecuted. Some of them still got scars on their body from persecution. He's putting them on government payroll. It is now a church state This must be what Jesus was talking about. Now, were they wrong? Well, I think they were wrong. I don't think that was a correct interpretation. But were they wrong in looking at their situation, being alert and awake and saying, could Constantine be the coming of Jesus? I mean, not Jesus coming back literally, but figuratively. Is this what Jesus meant when he says, because they say, are you going to now restore the kingdom of Israel? He says, that's not for you to know. And then he went away, leaving you in the position to do what? Just keep guessing and putting pieces together. So, were they wrong? I don't agree with what they came up with, but I guarantee you, I don't know what you would think, but I would just make a statement. I don't know if I would totally agree with this statement. All of us would have sided with Eusebius and Constantine saying, look, this is the kingdom of God. He's rebuilding Jerusalem, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. They called it the New Jerusalem. We would have said, look, this must be what Jesus meant. Because Christianity had taken over and began to rise. Augustine, after the rise of Constantine, pushed that. He mocked the millennium. So did John Calvin mock the millennium in the sense that there'd be a kingdom on earth. John Calvin says in his writings, he says, it's so childish, I'm not even going to argue with it. John Calvin says, he didn't use the word childish, he used the word I had to look up. I couldn't even pronounce it. Yeah, that would be critical of him. Always be critical of people that have a bigger vocabulary than you do. But, because you won't know when you're wrong. But he says the millennium, the premillennial return of Jesus Christ, where he's going to set up an earthly kingdom of paradise on earth, is so childish that I'm not even going to address it, and goes on to the next issue. That's what John Calvin thought of premillennialism. It's like, and just didn't even bother to argue with it. Just mocked it. Now anyway, was he wrong? Well, he's coming out of the Catholic Church. He had the Protestant Reformation, and he knows who the Antichrist is. It's the Roman Pope. I mean, it's the Catholic Church. It's what he's coming against. So he's doing things he's being alert and awake, and he can't imagine how Jesus coming back to the earth and having a millennial kingdom would even fulfill the scriptural prophecies and what the intention of the church was. I disagree with John Calvin, but you got it. Step back and go, okay, I understand what you're saying. Catholic Church in the midst of the Holy Roman Empire. How are they going? They're ruling the world. And they're looking for Jesus to come back and set up a kingdom. It's like, it'd be like Americans looking for someone to come and set up the American government. It's like, we've got an American government. We're here. We've got a constitution. We've got a government. It's like, well, someday we're going to have a revolt and establish the United States of America. It's like, we maybe want to, make some changes, but it's already here. And that's like the Catholics saying we're looking for the premillennial return of Jesus Christ. It's like, why? I mean, what's he going to do? Now we've got the Pope and Jesus here? It's like, that's why the Pope is here. So Jesus can speak through the Pope. I mean, it didn't even make sense to them. And you say, well, that's wrong. I think it's wrong, but it made sense in their perspective. The USA and the Industrial Revolution. We're going through all these progresses coming out of the 1800s. Everything's progressing. We've a new world, expansion. We got medicine. We got the sciences developing. Industries developing. Clearly, it's a post-millennial return. Jesus is going to come back after we continue to advance. Their eschatology. Then all of a sudden World War I broke out, and it's like they thought, whoa. And now they had to start rethinking it. World War II, and now comes, the big wave of the rapture teaching. Hal Lindsey comes in 1970, and Israel comes back in 1948. You understand, it's like all these people up until 1948 were looking at Bible prophecy without the fact that Israel was established already as a nation. Since 1948, there they are. They may be blown into the Mediterranean Sea by an Iranian missile, and Israel will be gone this afternoon. Again, I'm not hoping for that. I don't believe that's going to happen. I know it's on the board. I know it's on the game plan. If you're playing the game Risk, it's one of the plays that's on the game board. But imagine your eschatology. If all of a sudden the Temple Mount is just a big hole in the ground, Jerusalem is gone, all the Jews in Israel are dead, will you go back and reread Bible prophecy? It's like, well, that can't happen. Right. And they said that Israel couldn't come back, and they did. And that forced people to go back and reread Bible prophecy. Do you understand what I'm saying? That is being, I think, alert and awake. And so what I'm aiming for here is we're looking at world events, we're looking at situations in our generation, and just being alert and awake. It's going to have two plays. It's got the social play, and it's got the eschatology end times application. So we go to page 2, please. Page 2. I want to get to some scripture here so I'm not just lecturing you. The timing of the rapture. I've got to do a better job of developing this. I'm going to tell you some ideas here. If you're a pre-trib and you read their books, they go back to church history and they try and dig out quotes about Jesus coming back for his church and delivering from persecution. You read those in some books, and then you go back and you read other books, and you read them in context. It's not what he's saying at all. So you got to be very careful on how you read the people that they're quoting. But the early church does not seem to be looking for a deliverance from the tribulation or the Antichrist. The pre-trib crowd will say, yes, I think I've got a verse here that proves they're looking for it. They're looking for a time of deliverance. They're looking forward to the Lord returning. But many times when they talk about it, they're talking about being alert and aware and awake to be ready for the Antichrist. And Irenaeus mocked them, the church, says, stop trying to guess who he is. He says, as soon as you guess who he is, everyone's going to start to follow that, and it's not going to be him, and he's going to come up somewhere else, and they're going to be confused. So he says, talk about the Antichrist, be alert, be aware, but stop guessing his name. Because you're leading people. People would stand up and they'd say, well, I think I've got it figured out. And they'd address their congregations, and the congregation, well, that's the Antichrist. Then the Antichrist would die, like he's done so many times. Mussolini dies, Hitler dies, everybody, Napoleon dies. Everybody keeps dying. It's like, wait until Putin dies. It's like, oh my goodness, now what do we got? It was like, we got to find another Antichrist. And it's like, many people can't recover from that. So Irenaeus even says would be a disciple of Ignatius, who was a follower of John, a personal relationship with John. And so understand, early on they say, stop, they're trying to speculate too far. So, I mean, they're talking about the Antichrist coming. By the 300s, the rapture, let alone the pre-trib rapture, was not part of the mainline church eschatology. By the 300, because again, they're not looking for the rapture, they're only looking for Jesus coming back, because Constantine's on the throne, Augustine's writing, and we're heading into the age of Catholicism. Now remember, as Catholicism grew, they leave behind, in our mind, our Western mind, they leave behind the Greek Orthodox. And this is, I bumped into a book this week that I was also reading, and it's by a, let me say it right. He's a Jew who became a born-again believer and was one of the founding members of Jews for Jesus. Knew Hal Lindsey, David Hunt, way back in the 60s and the 70s. He got disillusioned with all of the eschatology teaching and some of the Protestant movements, and he goes, this doesn't make sense, and went back to Jerusalem and started studying. And this Jew who became a Protestant, born-again, end-times type of guy, guru, ends up joining the Greek Orthodox Church in Israel, in Jerusalem, and is now a Greek Orthodox priest in the United States somewhere. I can't remember where. I think it's on one of the coasts, but I can't say for sure. I'd have to go back and look. Imagine that. A Jew who became a born-again believer, joined Hal Lindsey and David Hunt, started Jews for Jesus to get Jews born again, says, wait. This is not the purpose. Says, we need to go back and find out what they really believe. Went back and now is with the Greek Orthodox Church. So the guy that founded Jews for Jesus is a Greek Orthodox priest right now. My point for saying all that is, as we sit in our little circle, our little even sometimes evangelical circle, and we look at the Catholics out there, or we look at this group over there, it's like, realize, we don't even see, there's a whole world. There's Christians in Africa. There's the Coptic Christians. There's the Christians that, when they started killing Christians in Iraq, they're killing some of the original churches. The churches that went over there were started in the apostolic age. This church was started 2,000 years ago. They wiped them out. It's like, well, that's older than our church. Our church was founded in 1948. It's like we're talking, there's a big world, and they've got eschatology at some level. And so there's as I'm reading this guy's eschatology, I'm not necessarily agreeing with it, but it's like slapping me upside the head saying, yeah, just back off. Because, in fact, I almost want to stop. Sometimes I read these books, I just want to say, find the generation word delete button and just delete and just disappear before I make a complete fool out of myself. Because so it's like there's some things out there that's like, oh, these guys are brilliant and they know so much more than I have no idea what this is even going on. So the more you study, for me, the more humble I become, at least more insecure I become. But you'll never know it. You'll never know it. Okay, with the rise of premillennial views in the 1600s, 1900s, they swung back to premillennialism. The rapture began to receive more attention. And then the 1830s, there's a whole lot we can talk about this. 1830s in Scotland, Irving, a guy named Edwin Irving, was like the Billy Graham of the day over in Scotland and Great Britain. he had some churches. Then the charismatic movement began to break out in his churches. And a young girl named Margaret McDonald, according to some stories, it all's documented. It's just a matter of where it comes from. People want to keep taking it back to the early church. But this is where the modern pre-trib rapture comes from. They were prophesying and had some visions and stuff. Edwin Irving, who was like the Billy Graham, picked up on it, started preaching. They started having a prophecy conference. John Darby comes and visits. He wrote at one time was post-millennial or post-trib writing. He switches completely in a matter of hours, starts preaching pre-trib rapture, swings through America 6 different times in the 1800s and Canada, gets that ball rolling. We start having prophecy conference here. Everybody's doing prophecy conference. Now remember, this is the same generation. You say, well, that must have been a move of God. It may have been. It may have been. But you go back and check your history. It's the same generation. Remember, I said, your culture influences the way you look at eschatology. There's only so much given, and you look at, and your history, your culture pushes you. It pushes all of us. It's natural. This is the same generation that John Darby and the pre-trib rapture began to just sweep through America, that Jehovah Witness, Mormons, and the Seventh-day Adventist began. And they're all three eschatologically based cults. I'm not saying pre-trib is, obviously. But I would say Mormons are a cult, Jehovah Witnesses are a cult, meaning they call themselves Christians, but they've distorted the Christian doctrine so far they are no longer Christian. And the Seventh-day Adventists are exactly what they are. Seventh-day, going back to Jewish times, Seventh-day Sabbath, and Adventists, looking for the second coming of Christ. So they completely twisted the view of the Jews in the New Testament and the views of the second coming. They've twisted and formed themselves their own cult. So understand, John Darby, and they began those prophecy movements going through America in the 1830s all the way through the 1800s, up into the early 1900s, was exactly the attitude the church has of what is going on. And Russell jumps in with the Jehovah's Witnesses, Joseph Smith with the Mormons, the Seventh-day Adventists, a lady named White, I think was her name, and she was having a fever. She began to have visions. They were called the Millerites, and they actually went up and got on a mountain or a hill and waited for the coming of the Lord because they knew. They all wore white, up there waiting for the Lord. They didn't come out. It was all in the newspapers. I think they're called the Millerites. And they came down. It's like completely embarrassed. Like, we got to go down and get something to eat because we didn't bring any food. And so they had to go down. And it's like, oh, you're the Millerites? No. And they revamped themselves, renamed themselves, just like Generation Word will do after I write this book, renamed themselves the Seventh-day Adventists. And so the Millerites were a laughingstock of eschatology. They still exist today, but they're not the Millerites. They're the Seventh-day Adventists. Okay. So anyway, there's pre-trib comes out of that generation. And even if you can tie it into church history somehow, somewhere, it's really there where it made the big move. Now the points. Pre-trib rapture did not help deliver these people. It didn't help deliver Paul or any of the other apostles. Okay? Now I believe in the rapture. I believe there is a rapture. We'll meet the Lord in the air. The dead in Christ will rise first. Text says that. It's a matter of when. And if he's going to come and deliver you out of persecution, what good is the pre-trib rapture going to be for Paul and the apostles? It didn't do them any good. Jesus encouraged them, be faithful to the point of death. Whoa, what do you mean? God's word to us as believers, be faithful to the point of death. Do not deny me in the front of men. Yeah, well, that's going to be kind of hard to do. I kind of hoping that we could maybe get raptured out of here, maybe a miracle. No miracles. I want you to be a testimony to the world. Die right now. But, no. I don't want that doctrine. That church vanishes quickly in America. Any believer from early Roman persecution was not helped by the pre-trib rapture. Now, God was there. Grace was there. There may have been deliverances there. I'm not saying God did not abandon his people, but Jesus said it himself. If they did this to me, they'll do the same thing to you. This is not like a magic pill. This is a pill. You're coming into a war with the kingdom of darkness. It's not going to be pretty. Any believer who was labeled a heretic by the early church between 300 and 600 AD for misteaching or holding any kind of a false view concerning the scripture, the deity of Jesus, or the Trinity, they were killed by the church. So if you had a false view of the Trinity, well, we're sorry. We're going to have to either remove you, put you on an island somewhere, make you convert to accepting our view of the Trinity, or kill you. Now, the church is persecuted for 300 years, and now the church becomes the power. And the first thing they do is start cleaning up doctrine, which is a good thing, clean up doctrine. But you clean up doctrine, I think, by teaching, persuading, debating, studying Scripture, not by putting anyone that disagrees, come over here, yeah, and kill this part of the church. Okay, now that we all agree, it's like, would they do that? As soon as the church got done being persecuted, the church started persecuting those within the church that didn't agree with the leadership of the church. And that's a fun topic. You can hardly believe it's happening topic. Any of those who were persecuted by the Catholics or the Roman Protestants, remember John Calvin had Cerinthus burned to death because he disagreed with... Cerinthus came to church one day and snuck in the back, but he'd already written a book against John Calvin's view of the Trinity. Now, I agree with John Calvin's view of the Trinity, but I don't agree with the way John Calvin dealt with Cerinthus, who came in the back of the church one day after having written a book against John Calvin's view of the Trinity. He had him arrested, gave him several chances to repent of his sin, and when he wouldn't repent, burned him. It's like, so, are there any questions about my teaching? It's like, no, sir, you are, yes, John, well, I'm a good Protestant follower of John Calvin. It's like, yeah, especially if you live in Geneva, you don't want, you have no police support, you're no longer getting any kind of government support, you're now a rebel living in John Calvin's Geneva. It's like, no wonder it was paradise on earth. Everybody did what John Calvin wanted. Now, why was John Calvin like that? Because he had just broke away from, guess what? The Catholic Church. That's how you run church. This is the way he grew up. Now he's breaking. You're wrong, so I'll start my own church. I'm in charge. Anybody else want to disagree? It's like that was his model. Now again, then the Puritans break away from that and come to America because of persecution, and the story continues. The preacher of rapture did not help any of the believers persecuted in the world today from atheistic governments, secular governments, or Islamic State. So preacher of rapture is to be a deliverance. Here's what I think. A pre-trib rapture is to be a deliverance of a small, small slice of believers represented of a very narrow portion of time in church history. It is a doctrine that was not taught and not understood by mainline Christendom until the 1800s. In other words, there's going to be a very small group and a very small group that believes that it really has any effect on. So it's really not that big of a deal, per se. But when you look at it from the way I'm going to present it, not that I'm right, because I've presented it this other way before, and this agrees with Jesus and agrees with the times of the tribulation, it seems more likely that the rapture, which is biblical, is a deliverance of believers from a time period in history of the greatest persecution that is so great that if it were not stopped by the rapture, it would wipe out Christianity from the earth. In other words, Paul was called to die as a testimony. Certain Christians are called to die as a testimony. But this is getting to a place where they're killing Christians, and they've got such a hold on the government and the world that Jesus says, if those times were not cut short, no one would survive. He says, I've got to come and deliver them from there. And at that deliverance, when's that deliverance come? It's when Jesus has said, this is enough, and he's on his way back. Now again, now all of a sudden, we've got just one coming. Instead of the two, we've got one coming of Jesus. Let me say it this way. This is what the Jews struggle with. They struggle with two comings of Jesus. Jesus came first to die for the sins of the world, went back to heaven, and says, I'll be back for the kingdom. So the first time he came to suffer for sins, we'll come back a second time for the kingdom. That, I think, that's established doctrine. I think everyone would agree with that. But what we've done with pre-trib rapture, we've got Jesus coming the first time, coming a second time, and a third time. The second time he comes to get the church, and then the third time he comes down to the earth. Okay, I mean, if that's true, maybe that's true. But if you hold to the idea, he comes the first time, ascends to heaven, and says, I'll be back, two more times, he says, I'll be back, is he comes back to deliver the believers from, because there's going to be a rapture. But he says, I'm going to cut those times short. He pulls his creed, he says, otherwise no one will be left. He didn't say that to the Roman or the early church. He says, some of you are going to die, but stay true. You're going to be fine. The testimony will continue. But it's now to the end of the world where persecution is. So, can you imagine so great a persecution that Christianity is going to be stamped out of the earth if Jesus doesn't say, okay, enough, and comes back and interrupts history, delivers his church, and now we go on to this right here. The point's coming. I got to read some more here. I want to get some Bible verses. So, just like today's prosperity message only helps a few, that I've read something like that already. The last bullet point, the largest part of Christendom has not taught in the past nor accepted today the pre-trib rapture. They've not taught it or accepted it historically. It is not taught or accepted geographically around the world. Try teaching this to the Greek Orthodox Church. They won't buy the pre-trib rapture. Try teaching it to the Coptics. Try teaching this in the churches in Europe. It's like they don't even go to church. They're museums now, or they're mosques. Denominationally, there's a slice of denominations in America, Western world, that believe it, but there's large groups that disagree with it. So when you talk about the pre-trib rapture, you can't criticize the pre-trib rapture. Well, now we begin the list of people that have rejected it from the beginning, including the premillennial return of Christ. You go through the Coptics, the Greek Orthodox, the Roman Catholics. You've got all the churches across the United States in town right now having churches that say, no, we don't agree with this. But you got this little group right here that says, yes, pre-trib rapture. If you disagree with it, you're wrong. There's room in Christendom to say, could we go through persecution? And by just simply making that step, say, could the church face persecution in the hands of the Antichrist? All of a sudden, you've got more of Christendom on your side than you had with pre-trib. Do you understand what I'm saying? Who's calling who a heretic? Okay, now here we go. Questions, please. I mean, obviously, I mean, I'm trampling all over doctrine here. Right, the John Calvin burning Cerinthus story scared you, didn't it? Okay, I understand. Okay, I want to do this, please. At the bottom of the page, I've got parousia. The parousia is the word coming in Matthew 24:3, Matthew 24:27, 1 Thessalonians 4:15, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1. So let's just do this. Oh, I don't know. What else? How am I supposed to do this? Taking the clouds. Let's go to Matthew 24. Let's just go to Matthew 24. And I'm going to try to read through this. There's obviously I'm not going to finish these. I mean, this is like my third week to try and get to these verses. But I guess what I want you to do, I'm not sure where all of you are on the pre-trib, even post-trib, mid-trib, millennial. I'm not sure where everybody is on that. I have been historically premillennial. Jesus comes back before the kingdom. I still hold that. I have been historically since 1976, since it was first explained to me, I've been pre-trib, meaning the church gets raptured out. I am now, since 2012, I ran into a couple snakes while I was teaching Revelation, and I've ran into it before, like I said. It's in chapter 6 when all of a sudden it looks like the Lord has come back at the sixth seal. And it's like, we still got the trumpets and the bowls left. And it's like, here's they're saying, the wrath of the Lord has come, and who can hide? And the world is like, whoa, that's supposed to be at the end of the book. And of course, you know, I jumped around it for like 20 years and taught through it, but this time it's like, I couldn't get past it. So I began to look and ask some questions. And so that's kind of what got me here. It wasn't some bad teaching. It wasn't discouragement. It was just teaching through. And I got to chapter 6. And for the first time, you know, the more you teach, the more you say, the more you can understand. And the easiest way to teach is when you know the least amount. Because then you can read someone's book and just stand up and teach it, you know, chapter by chapter. There it is. And nothing triggers in your head. But if you're a teacher, you know what I'm talking about. You can start teaching, and when you've done some teaching, you know, a little bit, a lot, or years, decades, whenever you teach something, things are firing in the back of your mind that you've already taught. It's kind of like, and I don't know how many times, you don't know how many times I'd be teaching something, and it's like, well, that don't make sense. And you kind of do like this, look at Marilyn, see if Jennifer's here, and just keep right on going. Because it's like, I don't know where to go. This is like, this looks like 3 hours worth of study, if I can even do that. It's like, okay, they all bought that. Okay, just keep right on going. I mean, you can't just stop and say, I don't know what I'm talking about. I mean, you ruin a Bible study right there. It's like, okay, I don't know what I'm talking about. Let's come back next week. You just kind of like, you think to yourself, I have no idea what this means. And look and just keep right on going. Well, the least you know, if you just know a little bit, you read somebody's book, that doesn't happen to you. You just teach what they put in the book. See? But the more you teach, the older you get, the more decades you've got of teaching, the more stuff you have firing in the back of your mind going, that doesn't line up with what you taught 20 years ago or 15 years ago or last week. It's like, what about that verse over there in Jeremiah? It's like, oh my gosh. It's like, all these things are firing in your head. And finally, 2012, I'm teaching through Revelation chapter 6, and I come to that sixth seal. It opens, and it sounds like the day of the Lord is taking place. Like, and it's like, and I couldn't go on. It's like, whoa. And I had a retreat. And it's been like a 2-year process. Okay. That's really why we're here, is things started firing in my head. Sorry. It may not be good things, maybe. Okay, here we go. So verse 20, chapter 24. Jesus left the temple and was walking away with his disciple when his disciples came to him to call his attention to its buildings. Do you see these things? So anyways, this is the last time he's leaving the temple. It's very reminiscent of Ezekiel, Jeremiah, or especially Ezekiel, where the Lord leaves the temple. This is the last time he's in the temple, so it's that's purposeful. And they bring attention to the building. There's magnificent buildings we've talked about. We still see some of the stones. Again, the stones of the Temple Mount wall, not the temple itself. Do you see these things? Jesus said, I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down. Now, we cannot renounce preterism in the sense that Jesus is talking about 70 AD here. That's when these stones came down. But just like so many prophecies, Jesus is talking on two levels here. And this is not like, are you sure? It's like, that's true. It's like, we see that when we go through Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 7 on Monday night, we went through Isaiah. He's talking to Ahaz, but he's talking about a child will be born as a sign. We're born to a virgin, but never mind. I'm talking now about today. He's talking about the Assyrians coming in, but he's also talking about 700 years in the future. And it's like, yeah, you don't get this. I'm talking right over your head. Jesus is doing, he's talking to that generation that's going to see these things, but he's also talking about, well, look at the question. So then they leave the temple. Verse 3. As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives. Now they go down the Kidron Valley. They're sitting on the Mount of Olives. And they met out there often. That's where they end up being arrested. The disciples came to him privately. Instead of on the Temple Mount with everybody watching, listening. He says, tell us, they said, three questions. When will this happen? For example, when will the temple be torn down? What will be the sign of your coming? Parousia. A parousia is a word that refers to the coming of an emperor, the arrival of the king, a dignitary. And it's someone that's going to arrive with fanfare. What will be the sign of your coming? Remember, we've got Daniel, I think it's got at the bottom of the page. Oh, no. Yes, I do. Daniel 7, verse 13, where it talks about Daniel saw the Son of Man coming in clouds of glory. Coming. So we have the coming of the Lord in clouds. And Jesus refers that to the high priest as, he says, tell us plainly, are you the Son of God? He says, first of all, I'm rambling here. But during his trial, they are trying to get him to accuse himself so he didn't have to do their work, their legal work. It's like, basically, Jesus says, go ask somebody. He says, tell us, are you the Son of God? He says, I'm not going to incriminate myself. Basically, what he says, go ask the people that heard me. He says, I spoke publicly. If you've got a case against me, go do your work. You're accusing me. I'm not accusing you. Then finally, they pushed him, and they put him under oath. They says, tell us plainly, are you even, when they slapped him, he says, you know, the whole, when you get slapped on the cheek, turn the other cheek. When they slapped Jesus, he says, you're mocking the high priest, and they slapped him. He says, whoa. He says, you just struck me. Why did you slap me? He says, the case isn't even closed. We're in the middle of a court case, and you're punishing me already. In other words, he's criticizing them on their judicial process. They're being accused by the guy that's on trial because you're not following protocol here. Then they put him under oath. Okay, we'll put you under oath. We put you under oath by the Almighty God. Are you the Son of God? Okay, I am. And let me say one more thing. And you'll see me coming on the clouds of glory. In other words, let's get this going. I am the Son of God. Let's push it one more step. And I'll come back as the judge of all mankind. I'm the one spoken of in Daniel. That's me. Kill me, but I'll be back. And of course, and then that's when he tears the rope. Do we need anything? That's what the high priest wanted. Do we need any more evidence? Do we need to do our paperwork? I don't think so. Do we need to investigate? I don't think so. We've got it right here. You heard him. He's incriminated himself. That's what they wanted. And they went out and killed him. It was a joke of a trial. And Jesus called them on it all the way down until they put him under oath. It's like, okay, you're not going to play this game, right? I am the Son of God. And he says, I'm going to be back on the clouds. Okay. So tell us plainly. He says, when will this happen? I think it's the destruction of the temple. Will be the sign of your coming, your parousia, and of the end of the age. Now, that's a tricky one right there. And again, you've got to be careful on some of these things. You don't want to become dogmatic. Because the end of the age can mean the end of the world. You know, that's what we want it to mean. Yeah, at the end of time, the rapture, the tribulation. Okay. But the end of the age can also refer to the end of the old covenant, the end of the age that they're in, and they begin a new age. Now, I'm not saying that's what it means. I'm just saying don't lock yourself in where you can't hear truth. Because it's like, well, I've already committed to this, and it's like, no, you'll never accept this idea. The end of the age could mean Jesus ending the temple worship with the destruction of the temple and beginning the church age. What will be the sign of when the temple's destroyed and the end of the age? What is the sign of? So we're talking about the temple being destroyed. We're talking about Jesus' parousia. And we're talking about the end of the age, which I'm not sure there it is. It can mean the end of the world. It can mean the tribulation. It can mean the end of this Old Testament covenant and the beginning of the new age. Okay, so here four times he says this. He says, watch out that no one deceives you. That's the when everyone talks about eschatology, it appears the first thing you should say is, Be careful that no one deceives you. Because why? It's a mystery. We're talking about things that have not yet happened. And we're talking about some things that you can't even imagine, especially if they happen in 200 years, 2,000 years. We're talking about machinery, technology, cultures that you don't even understand. You understand what I mean? It's like, so first thing, we're talking about things that are just humanly impossible just because it's in the future. And then we're talking about mysteries that have not been revealed in natural history. They're not even happening in time yet. So, first thing, this is going to be easy to get confused on. So do not let yourself be deceived. For many will come in my name claiming I am the Christ. Now, you know, and I agree with this, and I'm going to leave it hang there because it's a possibility. And I like it. It works for me. Is these line up with those seven seals? When in Revelation chapter 6, the seven seals are open. Here comes the rider on the white horse. They correlate with this. Okay? So anyway, many will come saying, I am the Christ. Now this goes both ways. Because in Jesus' day, 30 AD, Bar Kokhba revolt came from this time. Bar Kokhba, the son of the star, was recognized by one of the rabbis and proclaimed the Messiah in 66 AD. So, I mean, you can talk about Antichrist here, and I will, but in context, when the temple gets torn down in 70 AD, it was after someone came, many came. In fact, Jesus was questioned, because even on trial on the Temple Mount, what's his name? Gamaliel, Paul's teacher, says, you remember so-and-so came and said he's the Messiah, and so-and-so came and said he's the Messiah. This guy, if he's from God, you won't be able to stop him. If he's not, just... he's dead. He'll fade away like all these other guys did. So there have already been many people come and say, I'm the Christ. Jesus came and says, I'm the Christ. And Jesus now says, when I'm gone, many will come after me and say, I'm the Christ. And what is really ironic, which is makes part of a great story, is the Jews were afraid that they're going to lose their place as a nation because they're going to, if anyone followed Jesus, they're ready for a revolt. The Jews were ready for a revolt. They're ready for end times. I mean, it was high-pitched, and the people, the powers that be were like, shh, no, keep this down, because if Rome will come in, we'll lose our place of power. We'll have nothing. Our lives will be completely... Now, if you're on the bottom side of society, a revolt is the best option. But if you're on the top of society, the last thing we want is a revolt. Let's just keep things as they are. So you've got this, even in Jesus' culture, you've got the top crust that doesn't want a revolt. They don't want the return of the Lord or anybody thinking about it. They just want things as they are. So they say right here, and you know, he says, it's better for one man to die than the whole nation to perish. And John says that was like Ananias speaking by the Spirit of God. What was ironic now is after Jesus is dead, that revolt reaches fever pitch. They've already rejected the Messiah, but they're still wanting to revolt against Rome. That finally in 63, 64, right towards Paul's end of Paul's life, and then in 66 AD, the one of the main rabbis proclaims Bar Kokhba, the son of the star, the Messiah. Rallies all the people, the governments, the zealots, and they all start fighting against themselves, and they start the Jewish wars against Rome, and all these things transpire. So right here, he's telling them, he says, I mean, this is already fulfilled. This is where the preterists begin. Watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name claiming I am the Christ and will deceive many. In this case, the entire nation, including the rabbis, that will lead to the temple destruction. So there you have it. What will be the sign of this is how it's going to happen. Does that mean it's completely fulfilled? Well, it's going to repeat itself. Because Paul talks about the deceiver coming. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. Now, here's important. There's going to be wars. There's going to be the Jewish wars with Rome. There's going to be rumors of wars. There's going to be cultural chaos. But see to it that you are not alarmed. Why? Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. In other words, what he said right there is what I said at the beginning here, is this, is social, and I'll just write end times because it's easier to spell. Jesus talking about socially, there's going to be false prophets. Bar Kokhba, for example, is going to come and destroy the entire society. There's going to be wars and rumors of war. Culture is going to be torn apart. But don't be alarmed. That's not the answer to your question. That was the fall of your society. The end is yet to come. Do you understand what he's saying right there? So, the same thing applies to us. Is it possible for our society to just collapse, cave in on itself, and be gone, but do not be alarmed? That wasn't the end of the world. Do you understand? Now, I'm going to write a book that's going to address both of these, but right here you have it. Our society can collapse. Christians can be persecuted, and it doesn't mean the Antichrist is here. It doesn't mean we're in the end times. Someone else will move in, culture will continue on. But eventually there's going to be some social upheaval, social collapse, that parallels with the rise of the Antichrist and the tribulation. Was that 70 AD? Some people say, yes, it was. No, it wasn't. So was it Napoleon? No. Is it Obama? No. It's like, we don't know. We just know there is social upheaval coming, I think, in our culture, and we got to be ready for it. But at the same time, there's going to be a generation that we don't know what, that could be us, but it may not be. We're watching, we're alert, we're waiting. It could be us that sees this. But we can't come over here and say, yes, it is, because, again, even in our own time, we've seen people say, 88 reasons why Jesus returned in 1988. That was based on the fact that Israel became a nation in 1948. A generation is 40 years. 1988, there's 88 reasons, not just one or two, 88 reasons why this is the year Jesus comes back. Well, I was 28 back then. And I'm not 28 anymore, and I've got, you know, it's like, you can't do these things. Be alert and awake. Jews come back, is that a sign? Ah, man, we better be alert. We have to adjust our eschatology now. Israel's back in the land. So be alert and awake. Many things will happen socially, but the end is not yet. I have to quit again, but at least we started the text. And so we're going to pick up next week right here with chapter 24. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to take and I'm going to find, as you see on the bottom of the page right there, I'm going to take Matthew 24 and I'm going to eventually parallel it with Revelation 6, 7, and 8. And then I'm going to tie it into 1 Thessalonians. And anytime you see people in the clouds meeting the Lord in the air, all of a sudden, who are these in chapter 7 of Revelation? Who are these? If what I do is right, here's what I told Tony this last week. I says, if what I'm doing is right, I'm going to tie Matthew 24 and 1 and 2 Thessalonians together, and I've got this meeting in the air, then, and I tie Revelation 6 in there, then right after that sixth seal is open and all hell begins to break out on the earth, we should see some sign of the people having met the Lord in the air. So you turn the page 7, and before you open the seventh seal, you've got chapter 7. And chapter 7 begins, 144,000 are sealed, which appear to be Jews. And the next second half is, and I saw a large multitude in the presence of the Lord. And he says, who are these? Who are these? These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. It's like, oh my gosh. And I told him, I says, right, I kind of knew what was coming. I says, if my putting Matthew and Thessalonians together is correct and overlaying that with Revelation, then I should turn this page, chapter 6 seal. Here it is. The Lord is here. And they're hiding from the Lord's return because every eye will see him. I says, if we turn this page, we should see some sign in this next chapter, if it's chronological, of people having been taken into the presence of the Lord. Well, I was disappointed because right away it says 144,000 sealed. I guess not. You go to the second half of the chapter, what do you see? Who are these? These are they that have come out of the great tribulation. There it is, right there. You say, well, that's heresy. That's not what Hal Lindsey teaches. That's not what Tim... I've already explained it. It's like, you've got to look at it. It's not that strange. It's not like I had a vision last night that I'm telling you, disregard this because God has shown me what's really going to happen. I'm not giving you a vision. I'm just taking these verses. The biggest thing I've done is said, let's get off of this, come back here, and how does this fit? We're in trouble as a society, and could that overplay into end times? Are we there? And we do what every generation is supposed to do, be alert and awake. And is Napoleon the Antichrist? Is Hitler the Antichrist? Is Mussolini? It's like, no. Are we there? Someday we'll say, no, we weren't. But we were awake, we were alert. That's all I'm saying. Questions? Yes. Yes, there is. Sometimes they want to try and overlap. Yes. Some people try and teach it that way. You've got to try different models, not just end times, but different models of teaching Revelation. But when you have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 seals, then you have a chapter, and then the seventh seal is opened. And when you open the seventh seal, you've got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, trumpets. And then the seventh trumpet sounds, you got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 bowls. It's like, it doesn't seem like, some of you say it's a circle. You teach it through once, and we teach it through, it's the same thing happening over and over again. That's a good, I would like that model on the board, but I disagree with it. Probably not, because now we're into I'm writing encyclopedias on eschatology. Is there other ways of reading? I'm going to present Revelation, and I have in the past, as being chronological, meaning these events happen. So when you get to the sixth seal, then these events take place, and then the seventh seal, it continues through the 7 years of the tribulation, if that's the way it's interpreted. And I usually go that way, with the understanding that sometimes things look back, and it, like with the woman giving birth to the child, that may be looking back in all of history as far as the persecution of the word, things like that. It's not all literal. Some things are figurative, but they're figurative in the sense. So I teach it chronologically, but there are people, and you can look it up, different ways of teaching Revelation. She was asking, is there different ways of teaching Revelation than just chronologically? Can you teach it circular? Is that the word circular? And then, yes, some people do. And I disagree with it, but you've got to leave it there. You've got to, unless it's flat out heresy, or you've got flat out this date setting, I can reject that every time. Because Jesus says, no one knows. Well, I do. No, you don't. You can't go here. But if you're saying, do you think Napoleon's the Antichrist? Maybe. Maybe. So. All right. Thank you very much for being here. I'm going to pray and we'll be done. Father, we do thank you again for your truth. We thank you for your word. We do ask that we would handle these things diligently, that we'd handle them in a spirit of love and of care for other people. And Father, we do again thank you for revealing your truth to us, and ask that you would empower us, prepare us for the days in the future, no matter what they hold for us, that we are prepared to handle the things you've given to us. Father, we do thank you again for loving us, for watching over us, and for never leaving us, even to the end of the age. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you.